All right, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verses 53 through 65. And tonight I would like to complete or finish verse up through verse 65, which will mark the end of Jesus on trial until, of course, Jesus comes before Pilate in chapter 15. But this is the trial of Jesus, of course, before the Jewish council. Not all the Jewish council, but the majority of the Jewish council. It is in the middle of the night, hastily convened, and they have gathered Jesus, brought to them. Verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest. This is from the Garden of Gethsemane. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Verse 54 is there in order to prepare us for what is to come in verses 66 through 72. Next section. Now the chief priests and the whole council, verse 55, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him, that's Jesus, as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Every one of us at some time or other in our lives have had defining moments. Those moments that mean something greatly to us. Maybe a change of direction, change of life. For instance, if you get married, that is a defining moment. If you have a child, that is a defining moment. If you become a Christian, that is without question a defining moment, isn't it? So there are defining moments in the life of every single person. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of Mark, that there are many defining moments for Jesus. In fact, the whole purpose of Mark's Gospel is to reveal that Jesus is the man of action. He is the man who does things. He gets things done. He accomplishes what he desires and what he intends to do. Whether that is healing somebody, whether that is communicating or teaching the word, whatever Jesus does, he intends something by it. And Mark, in his very short gospel, in comparison, of course, to Matthew and to Luke, puts together a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ that is beautiful, remarkable, and consistently portrays the picture of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God doing that which rightly belongs to God Himself. The defining moments in the life of Jesus, of course, are simply because He became incarnate. The incarnation is the most fantastic and glorious defining moment in the life and in the life of the Son of God, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything from the incarnation, of course, is because of who Jesus is in the flesh. And so when Jesus is brought on trial before Caiaphas the high priest, before the Jewish council, there he is as a man without question. The humanity of Jesus is seen in the fact that he receives the blows of those who punish him and who beat him and all of these things. There is Jesus. There is the man, Jesus Christ. And so the defining moments for Jesus in Mark's gospel seem to now be accelerating and heightening in certain things. For instance, Gethsemane is a poignant part of the life of Christ. It is the time when his soul is approaching death. And the sufferings of Jesus in Gethsemane are simply going to be translated into the trial of Jesus in the sufferings that he bears at the hands of others, and then ultimately at Calvary when he offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. The brutality and the viciousness and the vileness of humanity on display is poured out against Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Calvary will, of course, become the singular expression of what defines the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. He came not to serve, but to came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pour out his soul even unto death, as Isaiah the prophet reminds us. This is Jesus, and this is where he is as he stands before Caiaphas in complete control, knowing why he is there, knowing where he is going, knowing for what purpose he has come. And there our Lord Jesus, of course, has come to give himself, to accomplish the will and the purpose and the mind and the heart of God the Father. The sufferings of man scale, if I can put it that way, or cover the whole landscape of human history, don't they? From Cain and Abel in the garden, from that moment on, mankind has devoted himself to the destruction of other men. And the wickedness and the tragedy of humanity is seen in the diminishment of the image of God within themselves as they strike out at one another, as they seek to eliminate one another. And certainly here in the humanity of Jesus, as he receives that which is done to him silently, willingly, voluntarily, the brutality of men and their hearts are on display, as all human history has portrayed beforehand. We sit here tonight and we think our hearts are not brutal and they are not wicked and they are not the such that would have done these things, but that is to ignore the depravity of human nature. That is to ignore the sinfulness of the human heart. We are quite easily capable, because of sin, of accomplishing the very things that these individuals did to our Lord Jesus Christ. The sufferings of men, some of the sufferings of men have been good, so in the sense that there have been those who have been tortured for Jesus Christ. That is a bad thing in one sense, but yet it is an accomplishing good thing in the other sense, in that Jesus is always with his people and will bring them home to glory safely, no matter what man may do unto them. But here the sufferings of Jesus, the sufferings in Gethsemane, the sufferings at the hands of Caiaphas and the high priest, the sufferings at the hands of Rome and Pilate, and the sufferings at Calvary, none of us can imagine or comprehend the depth of those sufferings and what they meant for Jesus. Now, when we come to Mark chapter 14, these final verses, I want to bring three things to your attention. Number one, there is the verdict against Jesus. The verdict against Jesus. Number two, there is the violence done to Jesus. And finally, I'd like to just go back to verse 62 and see the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the verdict, the violence, and the vindication of our Lord Jesus. Now, you know, Caiaphas and his cronies, the council, they may condemn Jesus. They may get him brought before Pilate and Rome and destroyed, brought to the cross, and think that's the end of it. But their condemnation of Jesus is not the end, is it? It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he faces the gallows, right? And the German officer says to him, "So, Dietrich, this is the end." Only for Bonhoeffer to turn around and say to him, "No, it is only the beginning. Death is only the beginning." And of all that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his death, certainly we ourselves, the offspring, the children of God, we are the products of Calvary. We are the products of the suffering and the death of Jesus. What is taking place here is because of us and for us. and on our behalf. And all of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus are on behalf or in behalf of His people. The Christian creeds over the centuries have always said that our Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, the Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed, have said that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. If you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you read the 1689 Confession of Faith, in their great chapter regarding Jesus Christ as our mediator, they always point to the fact that our Lord Jesus was grievously tormented in His soul and suffered in excruciating pain in His body. There are sufferings spiritually of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there are sufferings physically, and of course when you put them together, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ are beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. It is Caiaphas and his cronies, it is the Jewish council, it is the nation, it is the people who are bent on destruction, bent on destroying this one who has brought life to them in his words and life to them by his actions, this Lord Jesus Christ. So, will you look with me then at the verdict? The verdict. So, here is Caiaphas. Testimony has been brought against Jesus. False witnesses have been found. Their witness and their testimony does not agree. And Mark is careful to record that. That even in what they accuse Jesus, they cannot come to a consensus among themselves. And as you know, of course, according to Old Testament law, it is required that there be at least two or three witnesses to bring about a sentence or a condemnation. There are not even those among all the false witnesses that have gathered. Their testimony, we are told, did not agree. And so Caiaphas takes it upon himself in verse 60 to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, "Have you not heard what these men are saying about you or against you?" Only for the Lord Jesus to not respond, to remain silent, because why should he respond to false accusations when nothing has been found out against him? And so Jesus makes no answer in verse 61. And so the high priest has to take matters, as it were, into his own hands to gain a conviction or at least something with which he can accuse Jesus. And so he says in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, you know, in Jewish literature and in Jewish expectation, the idea of Messiah was common. They knew from the Old Testament that Messiah was going to come. And there was this expectation of Messiah. And there, of course, have been many messiahs, those claiming to be deliverers. And the idea that Jesus would condemn himself by acknowledging that he was the Christ or the Messiah is in and of itself not that which would condemn Jesus. It's rather what Jesus agrees to when he says, "I am the Son of the Blessed." Not only am I the Christ, the Messiah, that's one thing, the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, but I am much more than what you think I am. I am the Son of God, as Matthew puts it, or I am, as Mark puts it, the Son of the Blessed One. So that in and of itself, that agreement, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed, when you put those together, as far as Caiaphas is concerned, that is blasphemy from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a remarkable verse in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, where Jeremiah the prophet, lamenting Jerusalem, the city, lamenting his own loss when he contemplates the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, looks as it were and says, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow with which the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Is that not a verse that may be applied to the sufferings of Jesus? Is it nothing to you? All you that pass by, that will happen at the cross. Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see, as if Jesus is saying, if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, with which God has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, as he acknowledges that I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed. How does he acknowledge that? We've been looking at verse 62, haven't we? Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man." You will see the Son of Man. seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So the first thing, when we look at the verdict in verse 63, the high priest, will you notice, number one, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. Now, I don't know precisely what garb or garments the high priest had on in the middle of the night. It is forbidden in Old Testament law for a high priest or even a Levitical priest to tear his garments, the holy garments. So certainly there must be some other tunic or double tunic that he is wearing, hastily put on, because we've got Jesus from Gethsemane, comes the word. So throwing on cloaks, they rush together to gather together as the council. And so when he tears his garments, this is the garment, whatever he threw on, that he, I believe, is tearing. And when someone tears their clothing, according to the Old Testament, it is usually for two things. It is an expression, first of all, of extreme grief, or it is a response to the hearing of blasphemy. And so Caiaphas, I don't think, is responding like the Jewish critics of the New Testament and of Christians would have us believe, that Caiaphas is responding out of grief for Jesus. Oh, if only you hadn't said that, Jesus. That's not why Caiaphas is tearing his clothes. He is not in grieving or in sorrow for the fact that Jesus has torn his clothes. Rather, he has accomplished precisely what he desired and intended, namely, he has gotten Jesus to confess. That is what he has desired all along, because their witness and their testimony has not agreed. And so he tears his garments as an expression, a formal expression of blasphemy, having heard it with his ears. Now you remember in the Old Testament that Reuben desired to set Joseph free, who was in the pit. Now he had gone away, and while he had been away, the other brothers had come, taken Joseph out the pit, sold him to the Midianites, and off he went to Egypt. When Reuben came back to the pit, Joseph wasn't there. The Bible says he tore his clothes. That's an expression of grief. And then you remember how they conjured up the way they were going to present the supposed death of Joseph to Jacob, the father, and they had the coat of many colors torn, dipped in the blood of goats, and they took it to Jacob. Is this your son's garment? And the Bible says that Jacob tore his clothes. I will go down to my deathbed in grief and in mourning for my son. So the tearing of clothes is a sign of grief. When David heard that King Saul and Jonathan had been slain on the Mount of Gilboa, he tore his clothes, we are told. And when Job heard the news that all of his children had been destroyed, he says that he rose up, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and then mourned for them. This is not Caiaphas. Rather, Caiaphas' response is a response to the hearing of blasphemy by the Lord Jesus. At least, so he thinks. So the first thing is that reaction. He tore his clothes. But will you notice, secondly, the response that Caiaphas has or says in verse 63. What further witnesses do we need? Do we need to hear anything more? In fact, as far as Caiaphas is concerned, we don't need to hear anything more, because we now are the judges. We are the judges of the prisoner. Now, you know, later on in Jewish life, the Mishnah reports that no Jewish person could bring about any conviction or sentence somebody else to death. Rather, what would happen when accusation was made, that there would be a report to the council, and in secret the council would hear what the witnesses were saying, and then as a result of that make a decision. Well, we don't have to go through any process here. The council is gathered. It is not the whole council, but it is certainly enough of the council to bring about a decision that can be ratified. And so the response of Caiaphas is, what further need do we need of witnesses? Do we don't need any more witnesses? Why? Because Jesus, as far as Caiaphas is concerned, has incriminated himself. He has confessed. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 12 and look at verse 13, the Jews and the Jewish leadership Mark 12:13 says, they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So they want to trap Jesus. It's called entrapment, right? Happens all the time. If we can just get Jesus to say something that incriminates himself, we'll have him, right? So there is this desire to incriminate or get Jesus to incriminate himself. In fact, if you were to read Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 71, Caiaphas says, what further need do we have? We have heard it from his own lips. We've heard it. Jesus has confessed. What we are seeking, the decision, Jesus himself has acknowledged that he is the one that is the Son of God. So, the charge, of course, is what is the charge? What? Verse 64, you have heard his blasphemy. You have heard his blasphemy. You know, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 22, it is blasphemous to revile a ruler of God's people. It's blasphemy. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to apologize once, which he does simply on his reading of the Old Testament, when he says, God will smite you, you white-walled judge, or whatever it was that he said to the man who condemned him, not knowing that it was the high priest who said those words to him. And then he retracted his statement. I did not realize that he was the ruler, because it is said, as the book of Acts tells us, that you shall not revile a ruler of God's people. So the blasphemy, as far as Caiaphas is concerned, you have heard his blasphemy, is related back to verse 62 when Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of power. Now, we've spent enough time in verse 62, have we not? What have we gained from verse 62? Number one, Jesus acknowledges that he is the Son of Man. That places him on an esteemed level of privilege as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And verse 62 is founded and based upon two Old Testament texts, as we've said. Daniel 7:13, Psalm 110:1. Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Those two passages are in the mind of Jesus as he responds to the question of Caiaphas, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed God? I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Will you notice that Jesus connects Son of Man to Messiah? Are you the Christ? I am. You will see the Son of Man. So Son of Man equals Messiah, equals the Christ, equals the Lord's anointed. And then this one who is sitting at the right hand is Adonai in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Adonai, my Lord, and this of course is the expression of the lips of David in Psalm 110 verse 1, that Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. God says to God, sit at my right hand, is what the text is essentially saying. And that corroborates with Hebrews chapter 1, does it not? When the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, has been forever and forever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, and so on. So the blasphemy is related to the confession and acknowledgement of Messiahship and the fact that Jesus is the Son of the Blessed. Now, what I'd like you to do is to just turn over to John chapter 5. And I think we've looked at this passage, but it always bears looking at. John chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. Gospel of John, chapter 5, 17 and 18. Jesus answered them. They wanted to know why Jesus was working on the Sabbath. Jesus says to them, my Father, John 5, 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That statement alone is treated or taken by the Jews to be an acknowledgement of equality with God. My Father is working, and I am working also. Now, how do you know that? Look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, put yourself in the mind of the Jew who is saturated with the Old Testament. Number one, you break the Sabbath, what's the punishment? Death. Right? You've broken the Sabbath. serious judgment. But not only that, but if you call God your Father, that means you are saying you are equal with God. That's a very serious thing, isn't it? So Jesus, as far as the Jews are concerned, who are seeking to kill him, all the more because he has equated himself with God. And will you notice that not only that, but if you go over to chapter 7, the whole of chapter 7, by the way, is a confrontation about the Lord Jesus Christ doing the will of God, of his Father who sent him. And there is confusion among the people, and so the authorities seek to arrest Jesus. You can see that in verse 32 and onwards. In chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And what did that statement mean? Simply that Jesus was the eternal present one, equal with God. And that, of course, comes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When Moses says to God, "Well, who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am has sent you." Meaning the eternal present God has sent you. So Jesus equates himself unequivocally as being God. He's the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One. As far as Caiaphas is concerned, Jesus has committed blasphemy. So he says in response, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Will you notice thirdly his request? What is his request? He says, what is your decision? Notice Caiaphas cannot make the decision himself. Nor does he desire to make the decision himself. He cannot. He must have unanimity amongst his council. So he says, what is your decision? Now the fact that he has torn his robes already in some way sets up the scene for the rest of the council to follow their leader, the high priest, in what he has done. So he wants a decision. What does that mean? He wants agreement. He wants confirmation that his tearing of the clothes are actually a sign that Jesus has committed blasphemy as far as they're concerned. So what is your decision? So he requests that they make a determination. And look at the ratification, look at the sentence at the end of verse 64, and they all condemned him as deserving death. Brothers and sisters, if there is ever anyone who has never deserved death, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is life itself. Not only that, but he is sinless, does not merit death, does not even have death residing within him, cannot even be subject to death unless he voluntarily gives himself over to death. He is the Son of God. God can never die. And here in this remarkable second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ exists as God and man, completely, perfectly in harmony together, our Lord Jesus Christ. No man ever deserved death like Jesus. No man. No man as like Jesus. We all deserve death. We are not like him. The penalty for blasphemy is in the Old Testament what? Stoning. Stoning to death. But they cannot just take Jesus outside, can they? And stone him. No, they need to have the ratification of Rome. They need Pontius Pilate to sign off. And that's chapter 15, when they will go with Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And they will seek the death penalty. They will seek capital punishment. They will seek the approval and the affirmation of Rome. That's why the book of Acts tells us that the death of the Lord Jesus is attributed to the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, to the hands of Herod, the ruler of the Jews, and to the hands of Pontius Pilate, the ruler of the Gentiles, or the ruler of Rome. They have no authority in and of themselves to execute Jesus. If they were living back in the Old Testament in a theocratic kingdom and they were doing what God says, anybody guilty of blasphemy would have been stoned to death. But they were not living back then. They were living in the first century under the rulership of Rome. And so they must follow Roman procedure. So the verdict, as far as Caiaphas and the council is, at the end of verse 64, they all condemned Jesus as deserving death. Secondly, will you notice with me not only the verdict, but in verse 65, the violence that is done to Jesus? One trembles to speak about the violence done to Jesus. Who can comprehend the violence done to Jesus or what Jesus himself went through? The Old Testament scriptures speak of the suffering of Jesus, don't they? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Those passages of scripture go into some detail regarding the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other allusions in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus. I gave my back to the smiters. The hair from my face was plucked from me. We cannot comprehend the physical suffering and pain of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have in verse 65, some of them began to spit on Jesus. And so from this kangaroo court with trumped up charges, these men begin to act out the humanity that is depraved because of their sinfulness and their sin against God. I want you to notice, first of all, the degradation and then the derision. The degradation. The Bible says they began to spit on Jesus. To spit on Jesus. If you look at chapter 15 and verse 19, the Roman soldiers that were striking his head with a reed were spitting on him. So it's not only the Jews, but it's also the Romans who were spitting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, spitting is a universal expression of contempt and insult, of contempt and insult. It is a despicable display of humanity. Can you imagine someone spitting in the face of Jesus Christ? I cannot imagine that. The blessed Son of God spat at and spat upon. Now, you know, men and women through human history have had other men and women spit at them as they passed in the street as a sign of insult, as a sign of contempt. It is nothing in comparison to spitting upon Jesus Christ. And so this universal way of expressing contempt and insult comes to Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, in the law of levirate marriage, when a wife or is supposed to be married to a brother so that the family line of the brother who has deceased would continue. If a brother refuses to take up his responsibility to ensure that his own brother's line continues, it is said that the woman would spit in the face of the man who refused to do that. A sign of contempt. A sign of insult. Not willing to undergo the responsibility that is placed upon them in the Old Testament scriptures. Job expresses this idea in Job 17:6. He says, "He has made me a byword among the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit." It's quite remarkable that when men are in positions of power and prestige and grandeur, remember that Job was a very rich man. Everybody bowed down to Job. Everybody acknowledged that he was the elder in the land, that he was the great man in the land. But just let his fortunes be changed. Let everything be against him, even as it would appear that God is against him. And what do men respond? They began to spit at Job. In fact, in chapter 30 and verse 30, he says, "I am before men as those, as one who is spat upon. Men spat upon me." That's degradation. That's bringing someone down to the level of nothing. You're worth nothing. Jesus said, or I should say the prophet says of Jesus, Isaiah 50 verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting." So the fact that Jesus is spat upon is voluntary from the point of view of Jesus. He is willing to bear disgrace and shame for our sakes. For because of our sinfulness, he is willing to take shame. In other words, let there be an expression of the depravity of mankind in demonstration against the Son of God, right? In order that we who love Jesus Christ might be even more aware of the depravity of our own hearts. That the power of sin is so powerful that men spit at Jesus Christ. And we should see in their spitting on Jesus, in their degrading Jesus, that the power of sin that is in them is in us as well. And thank God for salvation. Thank God for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in bringing us away from such thoughts and such things. So Jesus is degraded. In fact, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in his third passion prediction back in chapter 10 and verse 34. In that verse, in verse 34, he says this for the first time. Now remember, he made three passion predictions, but for the first time, in the third one, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he shall rise." Jesus even speaks of being spat upon in his passion prediction. So Jesus is degraded at the hands of religious leaders, these Jews. Secondly, there is derision, is there not? I mean, they cover the face of Jesus and then they begin to beat upon Jesus to strike him, and then they demand from him that he prophesy who struck him. "If you are the Christ, then you are able to tell us who struck you, Jesus." And so they begin to deride Jesus, not only to degrade him, but to deride him. "Ah, you say you're the Christ. If you are the Christ, then you can tell us who it is that is striking you." Is not this a remarkable display of the restraint of our Lord Jesus, even in his humanity, to not even respond, but to bear their degrading and their deriding of him? For what purpose, brothers and sisters? For me. For you. This is part of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true, at Calvary he shall bear our sin, but this is his humiliation, is it not? And all of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ is relevant in terms of the suffering of our Lord Jesus and what he went through. So they cover his face, they strike Jesus, they mock Jesus, and not only that, but you will notice even the guards that are there received him with blows. And I take that to mean that perhaps those guards who are now going to move Jesus, transfer him to Rome, to Pilate's domain, are there waiting, and they are, Jesus is given into their hands, and they also begin to hit and to beat upon our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that they not only mocked Jesus, but they blasphemed against him. You Christ, you tell us. That was not saying we believe you're the Christ. That was mockery and contempt and insult of the highest order. What is this but the display of the depravity of humanity, is it not, in our Lord Jesus Christ? By these Jews, Caiaphas and his council, against our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think that's true. I think it was Lord Acton that said that. But it's also true, not only that power corrupts, but fearing the loss of power corrupts. Caiaphas and the council fear Jesus. They fear the loss of power. Because Jesus, who can stand against Jesus and his words? Who can stand against Jesus and his signs, his work? This man does many signs. We can't even begin to handle or deal with him. Ah, that is because he was the Son of God, simply displaying who he was. And here, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, in a conundrum that is mysterious, is it not? That he, the divine Son of God, the ruler of the universe, should receive blows from humanity that he himself had been engaged in making and creating. that his creatures should strike at the Creator himself. Oh, this is the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's why I said I wanted to go back to verse 62, because the vindication of Jesus. The vindication of Jesus. You'll notice in the text of verse 62, it says, Jesus says, I am, and you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. You'll notice Jesus doesn't say the right hand of God. Now, the Jews were very careful about saying the name of God. Jesus does not give them any ammunition in his response, saying, yeah, I am the Son of God. He doesn't say that. I'm seated at God's right hand. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm seated at the right hand of power. As far as they're concerned, of course, the right hand of power is the right hand of God. But Jesus didn't say to them, I will be seated at the right hand of God. I'm seated at the right hand of power. I want you to notice, first of all, that when we talk about the right hand, we are talking about the place of privilege. It was James and John, you remember, back in, I think, Mark chapter 10, came to Jesus. We want you to do something for us. Well, what do you want? Grant that one of us may sit on your right and the other on your left when you come in your kingdom. Jesus is not mine to give. Not mine to give. That's a place of privilege. That's a place of privilege. That's reserved for the one whom my Father will determine. And of course, ultimately, the man of God's own choosing at his own right hand is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the place of privilege. Jesus is simply speaking of that which is rightfully his. He belongs at the right hand of God. He has always been at the right hand of God. He came from the Father. And so the place of privilege. Not only that, but surely the right hand of power is the place of power itself. The throne of God. Sitting at God's right hand, that is the throne of God. When the Egyptians and Pharaoh were lying dead, and the army of Egypt was lying dead on the shores of the Red Sea, Moses burst into song and talked about the fact that your right hand has done this. Your right hand, the hand of power, has done this. You, God, have destroyed the enemies of the people. Your right hand. It's a hand of power, the place of power. Not only that, but you notice the text, Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man seated. It's the place of authority. Jesus sitting down is Jesus vindicated and exalted. It is the lordship of Jesus acknowledged when Jesus sits himself or is seated at the right hand of God. Doesn't he? Philippians chapter 2, I think verse 9, talk about that. God has exalted him right to the highest place. Yes, he has had his humiliation. He has suffered as the servant. But now God has exalted his Son to his own right hand, to a place of authority. And Jesus now, since he has finished the work, has seated himself down. I've done it. I've accomplished it. It's over. And you, Caiaphas, you shall see the lordship of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The psalmist says in Psalm 80 and verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Let your hand be on that man, place of authority. Not only that, not only the place of privilege and power and authority, but it is, as far as Psalm 110 is concerned, the place of action. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God has, since Jesus has been sitting at his right hand, been in the business of eliminating the enemies of the Lord Christ. Because he has been vindicated and exalted. And the ultimate judgment shall certainly dispense with all the enemies of Christ. With all the Caiaphases and all the councils and so on. Jesus shall crush his enemies, ultimately. But God is in the business of, you sit at my right hand until I have made all your enemies a footstool for your feet, until they're all under your feet. That's where you stay. You're seated at my right hand. The right hand of God is used for the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It is used with respect to granting forgiveness and repentance, Acts chapter 5. It is remarkably the action of Jesus when Stephen the martyr is being stoned, that in Scripture Jesus stands up I see the Son of Man standing, Stephen says, at the right hand of God. Standing, why? To receive me. Is not that a remarkable thing? Jesus remains seated while the business of destroying and crushing his enemies is going on. But just let a saint of God be being killed, and Jesus shall rise up and receive Stephen to himself. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God himself. Oh, that set the Jews about, didn't it? They blocked up their ears and rushed upon him. We are told in Romans 8 that Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of God. That Jesus, according to Hebrews 8 verse 1, as our high priest, is at the right hand of God. That Jesus, according to Ephesians 1:20, is far above all principalities and powers and rulers and authorities and dominions, right, at the right hand of God. That the Lord Jesus has finished his work according to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And when he had finished it, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:21. And we, brothers and sisters, are to look to Jesus, are we not? Where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of God. He is Lord. He is vindicated. He is our God. When Jesus makes the statement that he does, what does it mean for Caiaphas? It means retribution is coming, Caiaphas. You'll not get away. I am the judge. I am the judge. Not you, Caiaphas. I am the judge. When Pilate says, what is truth? I am the truth, Pilate. I am the truth. What is it that sets men free? It is the truth, meaning it's Jesus Christ that sets men free. And so for Caiaphas, his rejection of Jesus simply leads to retribution by Jesus of Caiaphas. What does it mean for Jesus? The rejection of Jesus means his exaltation, right? To reject Jesus, for Caiaphas to reject Jesus simply means that Jesus is exalted and Jesus is vindicated because he will accomplish God's work. And what does it mean for God himself? Sit at my right hand until I finish the work of putting all your enemies under your feet. You have done the work. You have redeemed. You have saved. You are the Son who has accomplished the work I gave you to do. Now sit at my right hand. In the place of privilege and power and authority and action, remain there until I have done my work. And then ultimately at the great judgment of God, God shall be vindicated and exalted when Jesus gathers his people and gathers his kingdom and destroys his enemies and brings everything in the kingdom to God. And God is all in all. Yes, the prophet Isaiah is right. Our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected and despised of men. Oh, brothers and sisters, what will you do when you are confronted by the world? When you are confronted by the evil of men, what will you do? Will you be like Jesus? Will you receive the accusations and the blows and the mocking and the scoffing? Or will we, like so many Christians, it would appear to do, claim our rights according to a constitution? You can't do that to me. You can't put me in jail for that. It's not your right, it's my right to do this. Is that what we shall do? Or shall we be biblical and be like Jesus, who bore the insults and the reproaches of men? Or shall we seek to escape the reproach and the sufferings that we should be willingly glad to bear because Jesus bore so much for us, did he not? Oh, thank God for Christ. For what he has accomplished for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, here are verses before us. The violence done by humanity, by evil men, wicked men, as the book of Acts tells us, took our Lord Jesus Christ, killed him. Here is suffering in the extreme. And we understand, Father, as we read the gospel accounts, that there is the spiritual sufferings of our Lord Jesus and the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus, all weaving together because of who Christ is in his person, the Son of God, Son of Man, son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. And Father, tonight we want to confess to you that we are your people, that you have called us to be like Jesus, to be servants, to be humble, to receive whatever comes our way, and to bring glory to Christ, who brought glory to you. Oh, Father, help us to be this kind of people, we pray. Forgive us our sins, and cleanse us afresh, and send us forth renewed into the fields which are white unto harvest, and let us labor for the Master, for our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered and reigns as our King. We thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. And send us, Father, into this new week. Go before us and lead us and direct us and guide us. Take us now to our homes in safety. Bless our fellowship together. Give us a new week in which we seek to please you, and then bring us again to this place to hear your word and to worship as your people. Do great things for us, we pray, because you are our God. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, vindicated, exalted, seated at your right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for us. So we give you thanks for Jesus, and thank you for your word, and we surrender ourselves afresh to you and ask these things, all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.